In Romans 11, Paul is talking about how that God has dealt with Israel. And he says in Romans 11, in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The last few weeks, we have been talking about Elijah. And we have discussed the story contained in 1 Kings 17 through 19. We have seen discouragement come on Elijah and what discouragement drives Elijah to do. What it causes him to believe and the things that it causes him to think. And today what we want to talk about is how God responds to Elijah. It's interesting in Romans chapter 11 that Paul records this little encounter between God and Elijah. He records what Elijah says twice to the Lord, and then he focuses on one aspect of God's response to him. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to keep in mind Romans 11. Lord willing, we will circle back around to it at the end of the lesson. But I want us to ask ourselves, how is it that God responds to Elijah? When times of discouragement come on us, what is it that God says to him to get him out of this rut, to help him to move forward? It's interesting to me, God doesn't come to Elijah and say, Elijah, you're discouraged. Let me tell you, all you need to do is these three things, three steps, and you'll conquer discouragement forever, and you'll never face it again. God doesn't do that with him. We might expect that with a modern day psychiatrist or a therapist, but that's not the way God handles Elijah. God doesn't come to Elijah and he doesn't say, what in the world are you doing? Don't you believe after all that you have seen, after all that you have done? There is no harsh rebuke for Elijah. No, instead, God deals with Elijah in a very gentle and kind way. And so what is God's response to Elijah? Let's pick up in verse 4, right after Elijah requests to die. And in verse 5, we will begin reading. He, that's Elijah, lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones, and a jar of water, so he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Then he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains in pieces. It was breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. It came about when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have torn down your altar and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mogoleth, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah is discouraged, and yet that does not stop him from going to the Lord and spending time with the Lord. How does God deal with Elijah? I think it's interesting, he first takes care of his physical needs. He gives him bread and water and tells him to go to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, where there he goes into a cave and waits for the Lord. And you notice that in verse 11 through 13, there is a lot of activity that is going on. You have earthquake, you have fire, you have strong wind. And I think what God is doing for Elijah is that God is reminding Elijah of his power. He provides for him, like we talked about last Sunday night. He gives him bread and water in the wilderness, just as he did with Israel. He reminds Elijah that I have provided for you in the past. He reminds Elijah that I have provided for the nation in the past. And he reminds Elijah of his ability to control nature. As the Lord is passing by, all these dramatic natural events happen. And I don't think that that is an accident. I think he's trying to show Elijah and remind Elijah of his power. After all, throughout the story of Elijah, God has used nature in order to help Elijah. He has ordered him fed by the ravens in chapter 17 in verse 3. He has withheld rain from the land to show that he is God. He has sent fire on the sacrifice in order to prove that he is God. He has sent rain at the end of chapter 18. He has shown Elijah that he could provide for him and that he can control the uncontrollable elements. And so Elijah, if I can provide for you like I have these 3.5 years, If I can use nature and control nature, do you not trust me to take care of you in this circumstance?
Amen.
Again, he's not coming to Elijah with a harsh rebuke, but he's giving him a gentle prod. Do you not remember all of the ways I've taken care of you? All of the ways that I've looked after you? All of the ways that I have shown my power? Do you think this situation is outside of my control? Do you really trust me enough that when things are difficult and when things don't make sense, and yes, even when you're discouraged, that you're going to trust me through all of this? He asked Elijah a question twice. In verse 9, he comes to Elijah and he says, "Why are you here?" In verse 14, after all of the dramatic events of nature, he again comes to him and he says, "Elijah, why are you here?" God repeats this particular question twice. And it's interesting, Elijah's response is identical in both cases in verse 10 and in verse 14. And it's interesting to me that God listens to him. He doesn't say, "Oh, Elijah, come on. It's all in your head. Oh, Elijah, let's go." He doesn't dispute anything that Elijah says. But he listens to him patiently. And he challenges him with the question, "Why are you here?" You see, throughout the entire story of Elijah, Elijah has been directly directed by the Lord. In chapter 17, in verse 3, why did he go to the brook? Because God said, "Go to the brook." In chapter 17, in verse 9, why does he go to Zarephath? Because God says, "Go to Zarephath." In chapter 18, why is it that he goes to meet Ahab? Because God comes to him and says, "I want you to go and meet Ahab." Obadiah acknowledges in 18, in verse 12, that Elijah is directed by the Spirit of the Lord. Wherever the Lord sends, Elijah goes without question. And this is the first time that Elijah is somewhere where God has not directly directed him to go. And so he comes to him and he says, "Elijah, why are you here?" Are you letting me direct your steps as you have throughout the past 3.5 years? Are you here because you're listening to me and obeying me? Or are you here because of lack of trust in me? Elijah, did you really expect this would be easy? The last 3.5 years have been no picnic for you. Did you really expect that all of a sudden everything would be easy and everyone would love you? Did you think that after Mount Carmel that everyone would believe? You influenced a lot of people, but did you think that that would instantly change the hearts and minds of the king and the queen who so desperately have wanted to kill you? Elijah, are you going to help anyone and influence anyone for my kingdom by giving up? What are you doing here? What's your plan? Elijah is challenging, God is challenging Elijah to think about the consequences of giving up. If the nation is in as bad of shape as you say, do they not need a voice that will revive them? What good would it do for you to give up? If all of the prophets of the Lord have been killed, which is not true, chapter 18 and verse 13, and as we see in the very next chapter, but if all of the prophets of the Lord have been killed, if all of God's altars have been torn down, partially true, 18 and verse 30, what good does it do for you to walk away from something that you know is right? So what are you doing here? Elijah, we've got work to do. In verse 15, God says, I want you to go and I want you to anoint two kings and a prophet. You've got a specific task that I'm sending you on. I want you to go to anoint this one over king of Aram, this one over the king of Israel, and I want you to anoint your replacement of your prophet. There is work to be done, and this work that you will do will impact things in the future. The very next verse, we'll talk about it more in a moment, but the one who escapes this person's sword will experience the judgment of the next person's sword. You've got work to do. The nation is in a bad spiritual place. And because of that, Elijah is very discouraged. He is not the only one, as will be revealed in verse 18. But Elijah, now is not the time to give up. Now is not the time to back down. Now is not the time to throw up your hands. Now is the time to get to work. And so he sends Elijah on a specific task to do. God's work is never done for those who are willing to engage in it. Get back to work, Elijah. In Romans 11, it specifically states in verse 3 that Elijah is speaking against Israel. I take that to mean that as Elijah speaks to God in 1 Kings 19:10 and in verse 14, that one of the things that he is asking God to do is to pour out his wrath and judgment on the people. He says, God, look at the nation. Look at how wicked and evil that they are. Why not judge them? I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who's trying to obey. Why not judge them? And it's interesting to me that I think God answers that particular objection in verse 17. The sword depicts some type of judgment that is going to fall on Israel, and it's sometime in the near future. Elijah, it may not be in your lifetime, but it will come at least in the lifetime of your successor, Elisha the prophet. Because in verse 17, the one who escapes the sword of the king of Aram, Jehu, who's to be anointed king of Israel, will be put to death. The one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall be put to death. Elijah, there will be some form of judgment that is poured out upon this wicked nation. Your concern is not when the judgment falls. Your concern is to be busy with the Lord's work. How often do we look at the world and the shape that it's in, and we see the wickedness and we see the evil, and we wonder why God doesn't take care of it? And if we're not careful, we often become thoughts of how evil and wicked that the world is, and sometimes that causes us to be discouraged and even want to give up. That's the way Elijah felt about his nation. It's nothing new, first of all. But God doesn't say to Elijah, "Oh my word, I didn't notice all of this wickedness. I didn't notice all of this sin." He says, "Elijah, your focus is getting back to doing the things that I've commanded you to. I'm going to deal with the wickedness of the nation. I will take care of that in my time, in my way. You be busy with the things of the Lord." And Elijah, you're wrong. You're not alone. Because there are 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his mouth. "Elijah, I am going to deal with the wickedness and the evil of the nation, but I'm going to tell you something. I am not ready to give up on this nation yet. Because there is a remnant within the nation who believes and who listens and who obeys. And because of these few, God is willing to endure the excessive wickedness that is contained in the nations. God will judge the wicked, but God will never abandon nor give up on His holy people." Now, what I'm about to say, I know, is not recorded explicitly in the text, but I think it's an implication. You can disagree with that or not. I do not deny that Elijah had a very difficult life. And the difficulties of his life did not end with chapter 19 after he talks with God. But I think one of the reasons that God mentions these 7,000 isn't just to tell him there are other people that are worshiping me. I think that's part of it. I think that's an important lesson. But imagine what life was like for this righteous remnant in the middle of a very wicked Israel. "Elijah, you're upset because the king and the queen want to kill you. You're having a difficult time. Do you not believe that these 7,000 people who have refused to worship Baal have also lived a very difficult life? Do you think that their devotion to the Lord is an easy thing or something that they take half-heartedly? Do you not think that they probably also live in fear of being mistreated by the very people who want to mistreat you? You have seen what they do to anyone who is a prophet of the Lord back in chapter 18 in verses 1 through 13. Do you not believe that these people also have had struggles and difficulties as they've sought to serve the Lord? But despite that, Elijah, they are remaining faithful to me in the midst of extreme difficulty. And Elijah, you can do the same. It is encouraging to know that there are those who we have never met in times past, and might I add, in times present, who live a life of devotion to the Lord in the midst of extreme difficulty. It is difficult to look around at a nation that we love and see it embroiled in sin and wickedness. It is difficult to see sin promoted and to hear the message on the news that if you accept the teachings of Christianity, oh, you're just a minority, you're just a few, you're bigoted, you're narrow-minded. And it's discouraging. But you know, then I think about people in China where the Bible is not allowed and where people who, when found with Bibles, can be thrown into prison or even killed. I think of people in North Korea who even today are tortured and killed if they confess Christ before their leader. And I see those people in the midst of extreme difficulty staying true to the Lord. And if they can do that in the midst of extreme persecution, and if these 7,000 can do it, can we not do it in a nation as free as our own? There are those who have remained faithful through much more difficulty and much more pain. And so rather than get discouraged, rather than want to give up, rather than walk away, may we return to the work of the Lord and do what He has called us to do, just as Elijah does in the following chapters, until he is taken up into heaven and does not die in 2 Kings chapter 2. And just as Elijah looked forward to that eternal reward in eternity with God, so too we look forward to when death is conquered and when we see the face of Jesus and we are transformed and when we spend eternity with Him. And when that happens, and we look back at our life and the discouragement and the pain and the sorrow, the only thing that we're going to say is it sure was worth it. Not to give up. To continue striving. To continue working on behalf of the Lord. Even with the difficulties. Even with the pain. All of it. All of it was worth it. Bow with me. O Lord, you are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords. You are the great I Am. You are the God who is concerned about us, who listens to our cries, who answers our prayers. A God that loved us so intensely that he could not bear to see our lost state. Lord, we often do get discouraged for a variety of reasons. Lord, we ask that even in our discouragement, that it not distract from our work for you. That you help us to recognize what we are striving for, and to always to keep our eyes on you. Help us to be encouraged by the brethren here and by the brethren all over the world who strive to follow you no matter their outward circumstances. Help us, O Lord, to ever remember your sacrifice, your love, and that it motivate us in times of difficulty to continue on. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for your kind attention this morning. I hope our thoughts over the last 3 weeks on Elijah have encouraged and challenged you. And I hope that as you face discouragement in the future, which I know we all will, that it will give you tools in order to overcome it and in the process become closer to the Lord. If there is any in the audience who have not made their life right with God, we urge you to take this time and this opportunity. And if we can help you in any way, we urge you, come forward.
There's a stranger at the door.